in my day job, my weekday job, I deal sometimes with phenomena that are unfamiliar to most people. Things that deal with the very small, light and other sorts of electromagnetic kinds of signals. When you look at something like light, people a couple hundred years ago tried to understand what light was. And some people thought light was made up of particles, like little tiny beads that are flowing through the air. Other people thought that light was a wave, like waves in water that bend around obstacles. And they did some experiments, and the answer was that it is in some sense both, and in some sense neither. Light is light. And we don't have anything in our experience in the macro world that we live in to explain what's going on in the micro world of light. And just when people thought that light was strange enough, then people in the 20th century delved into quantum theory. And quantum theory, if you thought light was mysterious, the whole idea that you can tell the position of a particle but not its speed, or its speed but not its position, when you start thinking about that long enough, your ears start to bleed freely. And even Einstein threw up his hands in frustration at quantum theory and didn't believe that it was really true, and tried to disprove it unsuccessfully. So down at the low level, the very small, very energetic, things don't behave like we are in a way that we can relate to, in a way that we can make analogies to. We can just come up with some very crude analogies. Well, light is like a wave, and it's like a particle, but it's not really that, it's just itself. So too, when we move beyond our experience in the other direction, into the very big or the very great, or the spiritual realm, we run up against the same issues sometimes, that we have to just stop and say, well, it's sort of like this, but it's not quite that, but it's kind of like this other thing, but it's not quite like exactly the other thing. And where we are today in John is in John chapter 14 down to verse 16. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that it is like trying, like one of us, trying to explain our existence to an octopus. Trying to explain to the octopus what it is to live here on dry land. Try to explain what it means to earn a living. Try to explain our jobs to an octopus. It's going to turn its great moist eyes on us unblinkingly in incomprehension, no matter how hard we try. So here we have Yeshua, God in flesh, Emmanuel, trying to explain to us a little bit of his world and a little bit of our future in it. There are great assurances here in this passage, but there are other things in this passage that we just stop and say, what? Because it's things that are beyond our experience. They're things that we can describe in words. I can describe to you an electromagnetic phenomenon like radio waves. I can describe to you the E field and the H field. I can give you the equations for it. But I sure can't visualize it. I sure can't visualize it because it's something that's beyond my experience. So too, Yeshua can explain to us the rules of how it all works. But for goodness sakes, don't try too hard to visualize it, or your head will start to hurt John chapter 14, down in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. Remember where we are in the book of John. The Seder is coming to a close. Yeshua has just made some shocking predictions, shocking and disturbing predictions, that He would be leaving them, but that they would then see Him again, so that they were very upset. He had just predicted the betrayal of Peter, betrayal of Judas, that all of them would fall away from Him. They were all shook up, especially that Yeshua was leaving. And so Yeshua tells them down in this passage that the Father will give us another Helper, another being another of the same sort as Yeshua. So it's not speaking about something completely different. It's not like you're taking away a babysitter and supplying a TV set. Right? It is another of the same sort. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. Remember, be with us forever. Forever. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. It takes scholars 1,000 pages to maybe say 1 or 2 things of significance. Most scholars, there's some who are different. Here we have Yeshua in, I didn't count how many words, but it's certainly under 100 words, who said maybe a dozen things of such deep significance that trying to understand it makes our ears flap and our eyes go wide. The first issue here, of course, is that that Yeshua is asking the Father. And we have this relationship here, Yeshua, the Father, and the Spirit. When we start getting into that relationship, that is, as I described, with the very small, that is something in the very great, and that's something that's totally beyond our experience. So trying to understand how Yeshua, the Father, and the Spirit all relate, how you have something that is one being, but yet three seemingly independent personalities, is something that makes our ears bleed. But it's, and like in the very small, how can light be both a particle and a wave? Because that's what it is. It's just beyond our experience. How can God be three persons but yet one? It's beyond our experience, but yet it is. The Spirit is as much God as Yeshua or the Father. And that's something that's, the Spirit is the most elusive. I was trying to think of that this week as I was meditating and studying through this passage. Yeshua is the easiest for us to relate to because He took on human form. He walked among us. He existed in a distinct place in space and time. He had a history. He progressed through time. He progressed through a human life as one of us would progress through human life. He was born. He grew up. He died. We can relate to Him, and in a sense, He can relate to us, not abstractly, but because He actually went through it. We cannot say to God, you don't understand, because God understands because He went through it. The Father ranks next in levels of our understanding. And I think partly that might be a misunderstanding on our part, because when we think of God the Father, we tend to think of Him almost like the pictures we see in the Sistine Chapel of this big old guy up in the clouds, almost one of a pagan image of Zeus or something like that. But yet, I think that God the Father is much less anchored in space and time than we tend to think of Him. Just when you think of God the Father, and you picture Him, and then you think the doctrine of God as God being omnipresent and omniscient and all the other omnis that are around, of His unlimited power and unlimited knowledge and His ability to really be concerned and be knowledgeable of every atom in the universe and what every atom in the universe is doing and what every person in the world is doing in any particular time, to know all the stars by name, then you draw back and say, well, maybe God the Father isn't as understandable, as comprehensible as we began thinking. That perhaps that when we think of God the Father, we're really just thinking of Yeshua, maybe changed around a little bit, maybe aged a little bit. But God the Father, I think, is less comprehensible than going into it. But even going past God the Father, when we reach God's Spirit, then we just stop, because God the Spirit is to us absolutely incomprehensible in terms of visualizing what that would be like. And we were watching a show the other night, and we were watching an episode of Heroes, and the question around the house was, I wonder what that would feel like. And the answer is, you can't comprehend how that would feel because you haven't ever been in that situation. And so too here, the Spirit of God, what would it feel like to be a personality, to be a person that could exist not just everywhere? And before the service, we were talking about the difference between pantheism and the Judeo-Christian vision of God. In pantheism, everything is God. In the Bible, the true God is bigger than everything, so he is in a sense in everything, but he is not everything. Okay, so the tree is not God, but yet God has intimate knowledge of the tree, and we could say that God is present here, but yet God is not anything that is here. Okay, that's different than pantheism. It's sort of a hard distinction, because the pantheist will say, well, you know, God is everything. We wouldn't say God is everything. We would say God is everywhere. But God is not everything. God made everything, but he is not everything. But yet, we can still think of God the Father as being an independent personality that's in everything. Yeah, the Spirit of God that is in every believer. And that, to us, is, to me, that's a kind of a harder distinction, because you can think of God as sort of God the Father as being so big and so complicated, so intelligent that he could know what's going on, but yet the Spirit not only knows what's going on, but relates on a personal level with each and every believer. So you take the original issue of the Trinity and trying to figure out how three persons could interact with one God, and now you've got a bigger problem, and that's how the Spirit, who's a person in the Trinity, can interact individually with, I don't know how many real believers there are, let's say there are millions of believers around the world, but still interact on a personal level with each one of them. It's something that's beyond our comprehension. It's one of those things that, if we're only a little smarter, actually if we're only a lot smarter, we'd figure it out, but it is beyond our experience. The other thing to notice in verse 17 is this distinction that is particular to Yeshua's time that he was giving it. And that is the distinction between abiding with and abiding in. Something happened at Shavuot or Pentecost in Yeshua's lifetime. We're going to be getting to Shavuot. I didn't look up on the calendar when it is, but it's coming. It's coming probably next month sometime. But something changed in the relationship of the Spirit with mankind. In a sense, the veil being torn down in the temple, in Yeshua's death, also referred to that relationship between God and man, that up until that point, when you read the Old Covenant, the Spirit was active. Samson's life, for instance, the Spirit would come upon Samson and he would go tear down some huge structure. He'd carry these huge pieces of lumber miles before tossing them over cliffs. But yet, the Spirit of God didn't seem to make any difference to Samson's personality. The Spirit would come upon people for power and to accomplish something for God, but yet it seemed like there was a limit to how far the Spirit would go. It's sort of like if you were walking down the street and somebody invited you into this place that was falling down and there were beams starting to creep, they would come down any minute, and the place smelled really bad and there were bugs all over the place. You wouldn't go in there. You might stand on the stoop, or if somebody was moving furniture out of that place, that you might help them down the steps, but you might not go into the building. That's kind of like what the human heart is like, that without Yeshua to clean it out, the Spirit of God wouldn't go in there. And so you had this different relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit would come upon people for power, but you never had this new creation that's going on in the heart of a believer in the new covenant, where you have this indwelling of the Spirit, so that rather than the Spirit being just an instrument, or rather the person being an instrument of the Spirit, you have a partnership between the person and the Spirit of God, so that in a sense it's a brand new relationship with God and a brand new creature. And we'll get it down a little further. I almost stole my whole thunder, but we'll get down a little further. It gets a little bit deeper than that. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Sometimes it's tempting to think that God just forgot us. You know, it's like maybe he's busy with a war somewhere or some big political event, or maybe there's a hurricane forming in the Atlantic, so God's too busy to deal with us. But God never says that. He will not leave us as orphans. Yeshua did not leave, never to come back. Yeshua did not leave us all alone. We who are believers are never alone. We're never alone. We're never outside the company of God. I mean, even in the bleakest, most isolated place, even the most desolate moment, believers are never alone. We're never orphans. We're never left alone by God. We're never left to our own devices. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Yeshua didn't say anything about because I live, I will live, or I will be coming back. But rather, he had already spoken about being life itself. And Yeshua is life. And that in him we live also. Verse 20, in that day, what day? The giving of the Spirit is the best guess on which day he's referring to. You all know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay. This is what I was saying about this partnership, this melding, this unity with this fellowship with Yeshua. That, and Barbara pointed this out last week. Although we never said that we were in God the Father and God the Father in us, it's almost like Yeshua is our vehicle for becoming in this fellowship with God. It's sort of interesting that as this is another one of those mysteries, that when we envision becoming part of something else, and you see that in science fiction. I enjoy science fiction shows, and you see it in characters like in the Star Trek series, the Borg being assimilated. You know, that we kind of have this fear of becoming part of this greater consciousness, that all individuality is drowned out, that we are submerged into this greater consciousness and we lose everything. The mystery here is that by becoming part of this fellowship with God, this joining with the Spirit of God that occurs with believers, that we don't lose our personality, but rather we become the persons that we ought to have been. It's a perfecting of our persons and not an obliteration of our persons. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. How is it possible? In verse 20 we talked about being so close to the fellowship of God that is akin to the language that Yeshua uses in describing the relationship of the Trinity itself. how in the world could you be in that kind of relationship and live a style of life that's disobedient to God? It's absolutely inconceivable. How could you not live in the style of life that Yeshua has commanded us to live? That is, the self-sacrificing, the described by love for each other, by a life of personal holiness and purity. How in the world could you be in that kind of relationship? It's like being in a house with someone and yet living in such a completely different lifestyle from that other person that if it leads to constant conflict, then that relationship could not have existed in the first place. Too many people nowadays define spirituality by enthusiasm. I have, on my weekday job, I have occasionally run into people on the job who claim to be believers. Some of them are very active in their churches. Some of them are very enthusiastic. Some of them are also very disobedient. I would say that if you have a believer on the job, because of all the commands in the epistles, which are really an extension of the commands of Yeshua, okay, it's one thing if the employer is doing something that's against God's principles, but someone who is a believer ought to be known on the job as someone who excels in character, in terms of those godly characters of concern for others and desire for doing, for getting things, for honoring the boss and obeying the boss and whatever within the constraints. Okay, God first, but all those sorts of things should be a hallmark of the believer, and oftentimes it's not. I've known believers at work that really make me nervous, because they're there playing their Christian songs and they have these posters up and the boss is trying to figure out how to fire them. And the rest of the co-workers are just totally against this person, because not because of the belief in Yeshua, but because they're such a poor employee. Or they just treat people so badly. And that should not be the hallmark of a believer. That in Scripture, there is no distinction between obedience and fellowship. If one has this kind of fellowship with the Father, and with Yeshua, and with the Spirit, then one is obedient to the Father. The picture we have, the example we have, is Yeshua himself, who did everything that the Father commanded him to. And that ought to be our relationship with Yeshua and with the Father also. That talk is cheap. So you say, I love Yeshua, to sing the songs, to do the dances, to do all the rest of the things. But unless that enthusiasm is backed up by obedience, then you are just fooling yourself. It is that sort of thing that I've gone to seminars and whatnot on hermeneutics, which is the art of understanding Scripture, and homiletics, which is the preaching. That one comment that one famous preacher said, I think it was MacArthur, said, "Weak point, yell here." In other words, that the weakest point in your argument is when you yell the loudest to cover over the fact that there's no logic to back it up. And too many believers, weak life, yell here. That in order to cover up the total lack of any sort of Christian fruit in their life, they cover it up by false enthusiasm. And so God doesn't want that kind of life out of us. Be enthusiastic, yes. Be obedient, yes, yes, yes. That's the priority. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" He's harking back to that comment. He was stuck on that comment. You know, I mentioned beforehand, I brought up a praise, and I just kind of drove on by and had to stop back up the car and then see it again. And that's sort of what happened with Judas. He backed up to that comment that Yeshua made, that the world will not see me, but you will. Verse 23, Yeshua answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So the Spirit, once again, you're into this. As soon as you kind of figured out that, okay, well, the Spirit's indwelling us, Yeshua is a physical manifestation, and he's a different person, but yeah, okay, God the Father, and now all of a sudden you've got, it's a package deal, and you've got God. Spirit, Son, the Father. So, and the indwelling of the Spirit is equivalent to being indwelt by God. And that should come and cause us to pause. I don't know of any other religion in the world that speaks about this kind of fellowship with God. And that's because I think that even in this section, Yeshua makes it very clear that we humble ourselves, we obey God's commandments, we admit we're sinners, it's not in this section, other place, admit we're sinners, that come unto God, and then God indwells us. It's that first step that man-made religions don't like very much. We also talked a little before the service about people love to have a God that will let them do whatever they want and give them power to do it too. And so you look at most man-made religions, the whole thing is about gaining something and really living the life you want to live. And there are some religions that are a little different, but even there, most religions have some sort of a moral standard to it. But the moral standard is not something that, there's no arbiter. You're not humbling yourself to be judged by anybody. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." By the way, this is a answer to the question that wasn't asked, is how do we know that the new covenant is inspired? And this is how. We know the whole, all scripture is inspired, the Holy Spirit. That's one of his missions, certainly to the gospel writers, was that they would bring to remembrance all that Yeshua said to them and teach you all things. So if you want to go down this road of, well, how can we trust the Scripture? Well, the Holy Spirit is the reason why we can trust the Scripture, is because the Holy Spirit made sure that those who wrote the Word of God would remember all the things Yeshua said to them and would teach them all things. So that covers doctrine and history. And there's other places where you can go through the rest of Scripture and try to bring that in line. But basically, that was the ministry of the Spirit in their regard. Certainly in our own lives, the Spirit can be teacher. I've told the story before to most of you about after I became a believer. I became a believer. I was saved by means of reading a book in a hospital bed. And so I was left really without any Christian fellowship to kind of bring me along and disciple me. So the Spirit was more active in my life than he usually has to be in most other lives, in terms of most other lives have the Spirit ministering through other believers, whereas I didn't have that, so I had all sorts of things, interesting things happening to teach me really what this all was about. And I don't mean like visions in the night, I mean more like the story I've told before. I know people would groan, but I used to listen to a rock station in D.C. and I commute every day. We lived in Greenbelt and I worked in Hunt Valley. Don't go there. It was because my wife was still in nursing school and she had started in Alexandria before we got married. So every morning I would drive 50 miles north and she'd drive 50 miles south. And so I listened to this rock station in D.C. and it was like there was a wall around the Baltimore Beltway, because once we crossed the Baltimore Beltway, I couldn't receive that station anymore. That station was like 92 or 93 back then. This is 30 years ago. And so, well, almost 30 years, 28, 29 years ago. And so, this was one of those old radios with the dials. It turned. It wasn't one of these digital things. So, when I got to the Baltimore Beltway, I would be twisting the dial to get from 92 to 98 you have 98 Rock. And what's right in the middle is WRBS. And before I became a believer, I hated Christian radio. I thought it was all a bunch of hypocrites and ignorant so-and-sos, and I never listened to any of it. And I remember one morning, I was doing my usual shtick. After, I was just a new believer, and I was doing the twisting the dial. I came to WRBS, and I paused. I never paused before. And just something inside of me said, you need to listen to this. So I stopped and I listened to it. That's what I mean about the Spirit teaching us things and taking us along in ways that don't have any natural explanation. There's no natural reason for me to stop there. I didn't feel a need for Christian teaching. There's just something that's poking in the shoulder like, hey, you, stop there. All right, I will. And in my early days as a believer, I didn't have any sound teaching. We weren't in a sound church. Eventually we did find a sound group of believers in this church that wasn't particularly sound. And I really got most of my early grounding from preachers on WRBS. I can remember sitting up late at night, much to Sharon's chagrin, listening to these preachers on the radio in order to learn things from Scripture that I needed to know. And so the Spirit still teaches us. And even believers who have sound teaching, who hasn't had the sensation, and I have it all the time, you're setting out a passage to teach, you open up a passage and you start reading it, and you say, I never knew that before. I read this passage 100 times, never read it before, I never saw that before, I never understood that before. Sort of like, I don't remember who it was, but one preacher told the story that he sat down on a plane and he had a long flight. It's like, all right, I'm just going to prepare for this. And he just, what am I going to read? And he opened up his Bible. And he said, all right, well, the 23rd Psalm, I'll just read through it quickly and move on. He said, spend the whole flight on the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that the Spirit does that to us, that he certainly has that power and that ability and that ministry to teach us. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled and let it be fearful. Remember what we read in the Haftorah reading about from Jeremiah 17 about the tree planted by the waters. That's what Yeshua is saying. The peace of Yeshua, not the peace of the world, but the peace of God. The peace of the world is drugs or amusement that maybe makes us forget our troubles for a little while. But the peace of God and the peace of Yeshua, that power that the Spirit gives us is the power to get through our troubles. I mean, when you cover up your troubles by the world's methods and you use alcohol or drugs, then that just makes your problem worse. You might forget your problems for a little bit, but once whatever it is you've done or taken, and even shopping, you know, some people go out and spend money in order to feel better. Well, okay, they feel better until the credit card bill comes in and then they don't feel so good anymore. So anything the world does doesn't really give us peace. Just lets us forget our troubles for a little bit. But Yeshua gives us true peace in order to endure the storm and the drought and to go through it. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens that when it happens you may believe. And that's really the reason for all of prophecy. I'm about to sneeze. That's what I was saying. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Okay. I was telling you before it happens, but I just proved myself to be a false prophet because I never sneezed. Anyway, Yeshua told them before it happens that when it happened, they wouldn't be all shook up. They wouldn't be totally destroyed. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So that the world may know I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Verse 30 is a very interesting passage. This whole passage is really from a perspective that is foreign to us,
you're getting glimpses of things that we don't really understand, and this is one of them, that in a sense, Yeshua willingly went forth. In a sense, it was sinful men who did it, but in another sense, it was the ruler of this world, namely the devil himself, that orchestrated the events that are about to happen. But yet, the ruler of the world, the devil, did it, in a sense, bringing about his own demise. You know,
I suppose that's not so strange to think about, because we were even talking about some Civil War battles the other day, and their generals have done some really stupid things, and they have, in a sense, brought about their own demise, even though it looked like it would be the wisest thing to do. And I suppose the devil just couldn't help himself, even knowing that this would be his, really, the end. Maybe I suppose you're talking about a creature here who thought he was equal to God, so maybe he thought that he could triumph in the end, but it didn't work out that way. The Spirit of God, that fellowship with God, we're not just talking with Yeshua about some sort of following his following some moral principles. We're not just talking about a way of life or a religion. We're talking about a new relationship with the God who made the universe. A personal relationship, not a relationship like the pagan religions where you picture this altar and all the worshippers just bowing down in total terror, but rather we're talking about a relationship that's as big as the universe and as close as a brother or a sister or a father or a mother. It's just a relationship that is big and wide and is close and intimate as anyone could imagine. In fact, more than anyone could imagine, because it is beyond our experience. It's something that none of us could pull off, but then again, we're not God. The sweet fellowship of a believer, the comfort, the power, the fellowship with the Spirit, it is the heritage of every single believer. And it's something that we should always bear in mind, that we should never be panicked like those in the world, that we should never lose heart, never lose hope, never give up, because we're never alone, and God will never, ever forget us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. I thank you for his constant company. I thank you for all he has done for us in our lives, all the ways in which he has taught us and has called us to repentance, all the ways in which he has empowered us to minister to others and has granted us the wisdom. I thank you for caring about us enough to live with us and in us. I thank you for the sacrifice of Yeshua that made it all possible. Open up our eyes that we may see the great love that you have for all those around us, that we might be participants and partakers in the great work of your kingdom, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.